Thanks for listening to the St. George in the Pines Sermon Podcast. We continue our fall series, Hidden Gems, with a story you won't often hear preached. A prophet, a group of young men who mock him, and two bears. This week we ask why we assume we're always the one being mocked, and never the one doing the mocking, and what it actually means to come to God on His terms instead of our own. Let's listen.
A reading from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. Now the men of the city said to Elijah, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water, and threw salt in it, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. The word of the Lord.
Second reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the gospel of Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our fall teaching series, the Hidden Gem series, where we're looking at parts of scripture that don't typically make an appearance on Sunday readings. And today we heard a section in 2 Kings, a story where the prophet Elisha is mocked, as the English translation has it, by some boys. And then the prophet Elisha then curses them and sends some she-bears. And there's 42 of them. And so it's very distressing. Now, you know, it's funny because this is not part of the lectionary. I'm doing this to myself. What are we meant to draw from this story? I want to let you know that this is actually a very sobering passage, but not because of why we think. Not because of the seemingly random violence, but God is going to be pressing on a specific a nerve that we're meant to awaken to Him and hopefully turn our lives to Him in a new way. And this passage is going to help us get there. So we're going to look at it. And I think what's always helpful when we come to a text in the Bible that seems really outlandish or we just don't understand is just to clear the land and get a sense of the context. That's what we're going to do this morning. So what's going on there? Well, the passage we heard was the prophet Elisha, by the power of God, had sprinkled some salt on poisoned water in Jericho. The water was made clean, it said. And after that divine miracle, he then goes and he's going up to Bethel. And then this is where it says that these boys, mostly English translations say boys or even children sometimes, mocked him, called him Baldy or some such. Go up, Baldy, and then the bears. All right. In terms of the children part, I think this is actually quite easy to handle. But it's good to know what's happening at this time. Bethel at this time was a very famous place because Bethel had a place of worship that King Jeroboam had set up a few generations before. King Jeroboam was a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. See, there was a time, if you're familiar with the Bible stories, there was King Saul, King David, King Solomon. They had one large ancient Jewish kingdom. But then Solomon had not followed the Lord faithfully. And so then God said, I'm going to split the kingdom because of your father David, who was faithful to me. I'm going to give him some. That ended up being the southern small kingdom of Judah. But then I'm going to split the kingdom. And so Jeroboam, who had served Solomon, and Solomon tried to kill him, Jeroboam runs away to Egypt. Then he comes back and then he becomes enthroned and king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Here's the issue. Jeroboam is king. But they're all, whether southern Judah or Israel, they all worship Yahweh, worship the one true God. And his worship, to worship properly, you have to go yearly to Jerusalem, to the temple. That's where you worship God. And so Jeroboam realized, well, my people, I'm in the northern kingdom. If they keep going down there to worship, then they might defect. Can't have that. I got to establish myself. And so he said, I'm going to set up a place here in the north at Bethel, where we can worship the one true God, Yahweh. And so he set up two golden bulls. If you're familiar with the Bible story, that's not a good look. But because of the wider surrounding culture, bulls were a very spiritual icon. Baal, it was this, in most of the surrounding pagan nations, Baal would have been the premier god, and he looked like a bull, I guess. So it signaled to everyone around, this is the major god, two golden bulls, again, we understand that's not a good look. But then when Jeroboam sets it up, he says, here, O Israel, your God who rescued you from Egypt. Echoing some key words that the people of God would have understood. And so he's wanting to worship the one true God, but it's also politically expedient. He's trying to secure his kingdom. He's a king. He has to secure his nation. And then, of course, this establishing of the two golden bulls becomes a refrain in the Old Testament. It's called the sin of Jeroboam, where the people are led astray because they're not worshiping God the way God has said. They're worshiping in this other place. This is the background context. So now, knowing that, we come to our passage today. It says these 49? Yeah, thanks. Yeah, you guys are reading the Bible. All right. Show up, and they're mocking him. And says these boys. Now, we think, is this children? I would argue that I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. The ancient word used there for boys that we translate English and boys is technically accurate, but the term is narim, and it's meant to encompass a wider breadth. It's usually almost always used for like adult young men who are not married. So Absalom was a Narim. Jacob and Isaac, before they're married, are called Narim, but they're like adult young men. They're just not married. They don't have their own families. And so this is a term that can encompass children, but all the way up. And almost habitually when the Bible uses this term, it's used for what we would classify as adults. And I think the fact that there's like 40 plus people here, it makes sense that this is a group of young adults likely committed to the worship of Yahweh at Bethel. So these are, you can think of them as like maybe ordinands or even young clergy. And so the insult, when you think about it now, when they come to Elisha and they say, hey, Baldy, go up. Why don't you go up? We think that the insult is the Baldy part, which no doubt. But actually, the insult is, go up. Because what they're saying is, Elisha, you represent a misguided way of approaching God. You should go up to Bethel and do it properly. That's the insult. And then the bearers show up. What is happening? And I want to suggest to you that the issue here is not about that Elisha had thin skin and then used powers to attack these young adults. It's rather that God is alerting the people of Jeroboam, the people of God, and us about a very specific danger that can occur, even and especially when you're trying to worship God. And I would argue that the deficiency in these young men at Bethel is that they, and of course Jeroboam, that whole setup, northern Israel, is that they lack reverence. They do not actually reverence the Lord. Now, what is reverence? Because even for very churched people, when we talk about reverence, especially in Anglican circles, I think we think about externals. We reverence the Lord, we genuflect, or we wear the right attire, or make sure the clergy wearing his robes. Where are my robes? Where y'all put them? You know, you have to be like dressed politely. So whatever we think reverence is, I think we primarily think of it in terms of externals. And there is something to that. But I argue that actually reverence does not begin and end at the externals. It's actually something much deeper. Almost you want to argue it's a posture of the heart. And by heart, I mean in the ancient mode of the center of your being, not the emotional center we moderns talk about. The center of yourself, how you respond to reality. And here I'm going to be riffing on and exploring off the work of an author that I've recently been exploring. His name is Dietrich Hildebrand. You might be familiar with him, a potent Catholic thinker. Apparently, he was like number one on Hitler's kill list. So what a compliment. And he writes on this topic, and I'll tell you what he says. And it's going to be so instructive. You'll see it's going to be a detour to come back to the passage. He says that reverence, we might think of it as external. He's saying actually, at the heart of it, reverence is having an accurate perspective on reality, where you can see that everything in this world, in this universe, from the blade of grass to your neighbor sitting in the pew next to you, eventually leading to God, is an infinite universe unto themselves that we cannot hope to encapsulate or fully or exhaustively understand, and that are not under our control. So reverence, here it connects with, I guess, humility. The notion is that you are almost like an ontological perspective. You are another being that I can't hope to just manipulate for my own ends. And to have this perspective on reality, once you start thinking through from the blade of grass to your neighbor, you keep going, the ontological hierarchy, you come to God and you say, there's a way that I have to react to God. God is real, and the way that I have to respond to God, and it can't be however I want, but it has to honor God, divine. There has to be a proper response to reality. I'm trying to bring down a giant essay to this point. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's right. And he gives these two pitfalls on how we can lack reverence. If you don't have reverence, He says it shows up in your life in these two main ways. In one, he calls as a person who just lives anchored in pride. He uses his Latin phrase ab ovo, which means out of the egg. You're an out of the egg person, which means that you work, you navigate yourself in this world, and you're never really curious about anyone or anything. You just have a deep sense that you understand it. And often you don't. Often you miss the mark. I don't know if you've been going online recently, but there's all this news surrounding, Lindsay Clancy and the horrific crime. And folks are saying, she was also postpartum and she's having mental health issues. And on the other side, you're also seeing online people saying, well, this is basically destroying the feminist movement and women are too emotional and they shouldn't have rights. And, you know, back in 1926, they were right back then. You know, this is all this like really toxic, but very popular language online. And you think when you see that, these are statements that are seeing a certain cultural moment and making some really brash, outlandish claims, thinking they understand the nuances of a moment and how rights even work, and believing this is true. But notice how even intuitively, there's something wrong about this. We could sit down and talk about that. But that's the ab ovo perspective. If you don't reverence someone, if you don't think that, for example, in this case, even a person that's done a crime is a human being made in the image of God, that they're beautiful, whether they're a man or a woman, and deserve patience and to approach this with a patient clarity, that people are due that kind of respect. I'm not trying to say you should believe X or Y right now. I'm just saying the approach is what matters right now. The ab ovo approach, the out of the egg, no, I understand it, and this is, you're bad, you're good. And then you mistake lack of nuance, lack of information, you mistake it for moral clarity. And then we bring that approach with each other. We do it all the time. We do it with nature. We come to Banff, you're like, oh, it's so beautiful. And there are people who say, yeah, well, we can use this for natural resources. Just grind it up to support our human civilization. And we just think of trees as just things we can burn up and mountains. That's ab ovo. It's not ours. God never gave up kingship of this world. Why are we using it as if it's ours? You see what I'm saying? This ab ovo perspective, it replicates itself. And then you take that to God. And then you say, you leaf through God's words. Like, well, I don't like that. I don't understand that. No, I'm not going to be doing that. And I don't really read those gospels. I read some of Paul's letters, but not those ones. And we start willy-nilly cutting up God's word as if we're in a place where we sit at the table with God as two equals who can have a discussion about what makes sense. And that is not the way, because we don't sit at a table with God. He is creator. We are created. It's so different. But we lack reverence, and so we fall into that pit. Or the coin, the other side of that same coin, is what Hildebrand names personality of concupiscence. The notion is, if you have no reverence for God, then you have no anchor for objective reality. Objective right and wrong don't really exist for you because you don't reverence God. It all becomes subjective. And really all you're going to live for is for your personal desires, what you happen to enjoy. And the subjective personality, Hildebrand argues, can't even be moral. They're just going to live for themselves. They can't see truth. They've written it out from the beginning. I'm going to live their lives just accruing their personal experiences, accruing their personal pleasures at the expense, almost always in the end, of the world and the people around them. Because they can't have reverence for God, they can't have anchor for right and wrong, they will not reverence the neighbor, and it spirals. The lack of reverence. Now, when we bring this framework back to the story, now I think we start seeing things in a new light. Because when we see these young men laughing at Elisha, what we're seeing is that these are people who are worshipers at Bethel. They want to worship Yahweh, the one true God, but they're inheriting the sin of Jeroboam. Because what Jeroboam did was, well, I do want to worship God because God had enthroned him. I do want to honor him, but above worshiping God, I want to make sure that I keep my political power. And so God wasn't first, therefore he wasn't reverenced the way he should have been. He was placed secondary, tertiary, or some other list. It was really Jeroboam's power that was first. And that way of worshiping God is not reverence. That's worshiping God on your own terms, which cannot be done. And that trickled down to that whole system in northern Israel, and it showed up in these young men, and they're making fun of Elisha. And then once you think about that, this is really weird. Because Elisha was had been the student of and inheritor of Elijah. Remember Elijah from the Bible? Elijah who prayed and called the fire down, who was incredibly powerful. God's power was so surrounding Elijah. Elijah was such a big deal that in the transfiguration, when Jesus was on the earth, he shows up next to Moses. That's how big Elijah was. And then Elijah hands over the cloak, and Elisha had asked, when you leave, give me double portion of your power. So Elijah had a double portion of Elijah's power. He whips the cloak out and opens the waters, as before what we read today. But even today we heard, sprinkling salt, cleansing poison water, he's showing up. Elisha is proven. He's proven, he's been witnessed to have God's divine power rushing through him. And this is the man that the young boys are making fun of. But he's proven. Now, we can make fun of each other. We shouldn't. But conceivably, we think to each other, we're probably the same. But if someone's showing up with divine power, doing incredible miracles, are you really going to stand there and say, well, I'm still going to mock you? That's insane. What's happening here is not that they're mocking Elisha. They're actually thumbing their jokes at God. That's what's happening there. I want you to sit on this. Think about this. I saw this this video online this past week, and it moved me. It was so dear. I think it was part of a documentary, and the camera crew are following this family, but they're following this young man who appeared to be like a young adult, very young, maybe just out of his teens. And he evidently had a Down syndrome, and he's walking with purpose because he's about to come to meet his older brother, who he hasn't seen in a few months because his older brother is in the UK and is part of the military, and he's training to be, he's leaving, he's going to be Kingsguard. And so he's going to see his brother. He hasn't seen him in a few like weeks, months, and excited. But then when he sees him on his post, and this tall, strapping older brother gentleman is standing on guard, and the family tells him, well, he can't really recognize you right now. He can't really speak to you because he's on duty. And he just, if you don't even hug him. Just he's there. And you see the younger brother looking at him, and he's trying to see if he's being recognized. And it's kind of, it's, you know, he wants to be with his brother, but he can't. His brother's on duty, soldier. But then the camera crew shows him the older brother's off duty. He takes off his gear and he comes out and he runs to his younger brother and he gives him a big embrace. And then the little brother runs and he hugs him with all four legs and arms and he hugs his older brother. Of course, he missed him. And he tried to explain to him, well, I couldn't then, but I'm here now. And it's very dear, very tender. I loved watching it. I'll watch it again. But we understand what's going on there. Because when that older brother is on duty, he doesn't just represent himself. He represents what, the nation, perhaps even the king. If you were to assault that soldier, you're not just assaulting the individual, you're assaulting what that soldier represents. Elisha is showing up with the cloak, Elijah's cloak, opening waters when he prays. Miracles happen. He blesses water. He gets cleansed. These young men so lack reverence, the very shape of the worship so lacks reverence, at the core of the Jeroboam sin of these two golden calves is that we can worship God however we want, as long as it works for me. And they had been shaped by that, and now they were bringing that to God. And it was to their peril. It's exceedingly dangerous to think that you can come to God and say, well, I see things that I like, so I'll follow those things, but things that I don't like or don't make sense to me, I can just shuffle them aside. And pick whatever moral stance you have, whatever political fear you have. Say, well, as long as God fits my sense of what's right and wrong, because I, of course, want to be acceptable to the secular world around me or whatever, then I'll be a nice, polite Christian. And I worship God, Seth. I'm hallelujah on Sundays. Yeah, well, those young men were worshiping Yahweh. It wasn't a pagan temple. They were trying to worship the true God on their terms. That lacks reverence, and you're misunderstanding reality. When you misunderstand reality, you crash. If you walk up a tunnel mountain, and you get to the very top, and you go over the railing and say, well, I'm just going to keep walking, I don't care about gravity, you're going to have a serious crash with reality because you're going to go down. Do you understand what I'm saying, friends? It is perilous to approach God. Not as he said. And we know it's perilous. because we have already crossed. The question that we should have right now is not why did Elisha send the bears to these 42 young men or whatever. What we should be asking is why haven't the she-bears come for me? That's the question. Because I haven't reverenced God at all times. Often, I've made my piety a pet project to support whatever idea or dream that I had. Why haven't the bears come for me? I say I worship the true God, but often my actions, my thought life, and how I behave don't show that. And I'm saying that by myself. I also know that I'm not that different from you, my friends. And the answer is what we heard today, that Jesus himself came. God himself showed up in the flesh. He lived the life we should have lived. He also died the death we should have died. He's there on the cross. And he's shedding his precious blood out of love, infinite love for you and for me, so that the bears won't come. He pays the price. I'll tell you right now, when you see that story, that true story of Jesus giving his blood, how you approach that moment is going to reveal, are you reverencing God? Are you going to ab ovo? Or are you doing the concupiscence? It's going to show you right there how you approach the cross. Because I'll tell you something. If you're a Christian, I'm going to speak to Christians specifically. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, you won't literally be on the cross, likely, like Jesus was. At least you're not going to experience the hell that he did. He took on not just physical pain, but the spiritual pain of each one of our hells on the cross. But at different times in our life, maybe even now, we're going to have our own cross next to him like those thieves. We'll also be on our own cross. And if you are a servant of Bethel, yes, I worship the true God, but really it's your pet projects. Then when you come to the cross, you are going to sound like that first thief. Oh, things aren't really working out for me. Well, if you're really a true God, Jesus, why don't you save me from this hardship I'm going through right now? Why am I even going through this hardship and suffering? Maybe you're not all that cracked up. You're not that great as you think you are. The lack of reverence that's been showing itself by worshiping God on your terms will show itself clearly when you're going through hardship and suffering. Think about that. Rather, what we should be doing even right now is saying to God, especially if you're in a hard time like the other thief, no. Anything going through right now, what's going on, you know what? In some sense that I don't understand, I probably deserve this. At any rate, I can't make sense of it. But Jesus, I'm turning to you. Would you remember me? God, would you help me? I don't deserve it. You're on the cross. The bears should be coming for me. They haven't. Thank you. Please help me. I don't stand on myself. Whatever I have in my life, I surrender to you. God, would you help me? Would you come into my life? My life is yours. And if you come to him in that way, in repentance and faith, you reverence God, don't you know that immediately he will say, you're mine now. My blood will heal you. My spirit will transform you. You now have a home with me. The hardships you're going through, I will use them in a way that you can't understand right now, to bless you, to strengthen you, to transform you, to make you capable of withstanding my glory. Even at the end, even death won't be death for you. It will simply be a door for you to be with me forever. Our whole lives will be transformed, don't you see? So, my friends, sobering ideas, no doubt. Now we take stock, because in a few minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And we're going to receive God's body and his blood. We're going to receive his grace. This is not pomp and circumstance. This is not just what we do on Sundays. We're bringing our lives before the living God. And I invite you to bring your life to him. You brought it through the doors. Now you're going to bring it to the table. Say, God, whatever it is that I'm holding above you, like Jeroboam, I say I'm following you, but there's this thing that I want more than you. Would you help me see it? And then would you help me surrender it to you? Take it. I want you and only you. And if you pray that in good faith, don't you know that he will heal you? He's here. Bring your life to him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks and praise that, Lord, you've given your life for us. You've cleansed us. You've paid the price that we don't have to experience
the weight of our own sin, the ways that we put so many things above you, the ways that we live our lives often consistently ignoring you. We don't pay for that, Lord. You paid for that. And this morning, each one of us, we turn to you in repentance and faith. God, we're sorry for the ways that we don't give you your due. We don't reverence you. We don't put you at the center of our lives. And we thank you that you're always there as we turn to you, welcoming us and bringing us back home. Help us to always turn to you every day of our lives, Father. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Those young men thought they were worshiping God rightly. They weren't. But the same God who could have judged them is the one who took the judgment we deserved on himself, so we could come to him honestly instead of hiding. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. in Banff or visit stgeorgebanff.com. Reverence isn't something you have to earn. It's simply where grace finally gets to meet you.